Go ahead and take your Bible and join me in the book of Acts, chapter 8. And we're going to give our attention there to verses 26 through 40, the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. What I want to do is be hopefully encouraging to you this morning as well as instructive. So I'm going to begin by setting forth before you three very simple propositions. I'm then going to be a bit autobiographical for just a brief moment, and then we're going to walk through these verses and see what we can learn about faithful evangelism, and then at the end conclude with hopefully some suggestions that will give you some things to think about. My first premise is this: no church will be evangelistic on purpose. You have to be intentional if you're going to build and cultivate an evangelistic church. Secondly, Carl F. H. Henry made a statement that has stayed with me for years. Usually it is uttered in the context of missions, but I don't really separate missions and evangelism, though they are distinct, they are clearly related. The gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. And this morning before we came over, I went again, as I do every day, to the website of the Joshua Project just to be reminded that there are 16,789 different people groups scattered around the globe today. 7,272 of them are unreached, which means that either one, there's no one there working among them to share the gospel and to do the work of evangelism, or the numbers are so few that the overwhelming majority of those people will be born, they will live, they will die, and they will go to hell, and they never even one time heard the name of Jesus or had the gospel presented to them. That, by the way, comes to 2.9 billion people on planet Earth. So the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. My third proposition is this: an evangelistic church will be a blessed church. C.H. Spurgeon, I think, said it so very well, quote, "What an ornament to a church her converts are. These are our jewels. We care nothing for gorgeous architecture or grand music in the worship of God. Our true building is composed of our converts. Our best music is their confession of faith. May God give us more of it." I was converted as a boy at about the age of 10. And though I went through a brief period of struggle with my assurance at about the age of 21, I am quite convinced that I truly was converted at about the age of 10 years old. But unfortunately, I did not grow in my walk with the Lord over the next decade, and I take full responsibility for that. But unfortunately, I was in a church and continued to be in a couple of different churches where when you went to Sunday school, which I did every Sunday because my parents made me, I would sit in a room with a teacher who usually did nothing more than read a quarterly to us. That's not an effective way to get teenage boys excited about the Bible. I, for a brief time, went to church on Sunday night. But all we did there were this thing called sword drills, where we taught people how to find the different books of the Bible and to see who could do it the fastest. The girls always won, so I hated that particular game. And so it was not edifying, at least for me. And then occasionally, but not all that often, I went to church on Wednesday nights. And if you are a Southern Baptist, there used to be a thing called Sunbeams, later became Mission Friends, and then there was this thing, there still is actually, called RAs and GAs. RAs for us was going outside with a couple of really good old boys, and we played King of the Hill. And that's what we did on Wednesday nights at our particular church. But when I was 20 years of age, the Lord really got a hold of my life. And though I know sometimes some of us shy away from using this language because it can again be misused and not all that helpful, I really did have what was a rededication of my life to Christ that in many ways, because of my age and because of what I knew as a 20-year-old as opposed to a 10-year-old, was much more transformative. It really was a radical moment in my life where I really did fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and began to pursue the things of the Lord in a way that I had never done throughout the previous 20 years. So what happened? Well, I moved from sitting on the back row of the balcony every Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, again, only going to church because my parents made me, to moving down here on the fourth row every week with an open Bible and a notebook because I watched the other serious persons who came to church and they always had a notebook. And so I got me a notebook and a pen and I began to take notes of the messages that I would hear week after week. In addition, I began to go again to this thing called Sunday school. I dropped out of Sunday school when I was about 13 years old when we moved to a new area. But I began to go back to Sunday school. And though the man that taught every week was not extremely dynamic, week after week for 45 minutes he would open up the Bible and just walk us through the Bible. And I felt like I was enjoying a feast. I began to go on Sunday nights to youth choir. Because that's what all the rest of the kids were doing. And now that I was getting myself more integrated into the life of the church, I went to youth choir and then I stayed afterwards and went to church training. And then afterwards I was going now to church on Sunday night. So I've gone from being just a Sunday morning attender at 11 o'clock to going to Sunday school, 11 o'clock, youth choir, church training, evening service, and then I discovered that we also had a college Bible study that took place on Thursday nights. And I thought, wow, you can even study the Bible during the week. And so I went to the Bible study on Thursday night. I was taken back a bit that there were only about 8 people there when there were about 100 that were coming to youth choir and about 125 that were in our youth group for Bible study from the 10th grade up into the early college years. Then I was informed that we had a thing on Wednesday night called Soul Side. The term that I just put before you would indicate there probably wasn't, in fact, there wasn't much substance to it at all. We had a very engaging youth pastor who would get up and tell funny stories and we would all laugh and cut up. And at the end, he'd kind of tie it into a moral truth, which again, on reflection, I realized how shallow it was. And yet at that particular point in time in my life, the Lord used it to kind of continue to draw me in a little bit further. Then finally, and this is where I'm going to be moving now into our message, I was informed that on Tuesday nights we had this thing called church visitation. And of course I immediately said, well, what is church visitation? And I was informed that that's when we came up to the church. We got cards from what were called prospects. Most of them were people that had visited our church, but we also had developed a system whereby we could get information about people that had moved new into the community. And we would go out and we would invite them to come to our church. I was shocked, by the way, that the first time I went to visitation on Tuesday night in a church that ran 600 in worship, about 550 in Sunday school, about 300 on Sunday night, 125 youth gathering every Wednesday night, that there were about 6 people that were there on Tuesday night for church visitation. I was scared. The idea of going to someone's home that I did not know and inviting them just to church terrorized me, but I was told that's what God expected us to do, and so I was going to be involved in doing that. And then I was informed, thank goodness, that we had a thing called a soul-winning witnessing class. It was taught by a very rugged, rough layman. Who had been an alcoholic and a steel construction worker, and God had saved him in his middle life. And you talk about someone that was, quote, on fire, close quote, for Jesus. That was this man, Jack Fordham. And yet he coupled that with the most gracious, kind, gentle, winsome spirit of anyone I've ever known. And to this day, he is now in heaven. This is one of my Hall of Fame heroes in terms of someone that radically, radically shaped and impacted my life. I discovered that every Wednesday night at 6 o'clock in the basement of our church, Jack Fordham would be there and he would teach you how to be a soul winner. And so I went week after week for about 3 months. And every Wednesday, he would work with me, and he basically taught me the method known as the Roman Road. It was discouraging to go to that class and, in many cases, be the only one there. Later, I would learn that there were often occasions when Jack Fortin would be there on Wednesday nights, and nobody would be there, but he was faithful. Every Wednesday night, 6 o'clock, he was there, and if you wanted to learn how to share your faith, Jack Fordham would teach you how to do it, and then he would take you out and work with you as you did it by yourself. Later, right before we married, my wife would be his only student for about a 4-month period of time, as week after week, on Wednesday nights at 6 o'clock, my wife Charlotte would go down there and let this man teach her how to share her faith. And so I came to understand that being a witness, being a personal evangelist, being a soul winner was unfortunately the exception and not the norm in that church. And since that time, I've discovered that it is the exception and not the norm in most of our churches. And so what is it that we can do to overcome that? What is it that we can do that can allow us actually to approach what it is that we find in terms of a faithful evangelistic church and a faithful evangelistic Christian from the Word of God? Acts chapter 8 and verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert place. And he rose and he went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. By the way, if you're following along in the ESV, you'll notice that there is a verse 36, there is a verse 38, but there is no verse 37. And you wonder, where in the world is that? Well, I'll come back and reference that in just a moment. And so verse 38 again, he commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. There are 7 aspects of this passage that I want to quickly walk you through this morning. Let me note what they are, and then we're just simply going to walk through the Word of God together. First of all, I want you to see the soul winner, Philip, who is noted in verse 26. I want you to see, secondly, the sinner, this Ethiopian that we will see in verses 27 through verse 31. Thirdly, I want you to see the role that the Spirit takes in this whole process of bringing Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch and there his sharing of the gospel. Fourthly, we'll see the scriptures. That is the place where he was reading and the place where Philip will then present the gospel. Fifthly, you will see the Savior. Or we could say it this way, Philip making a beeline to the gospel. Then we will see the surrender where the Ethiopian eunuch obeys the command of the Lord when one has been converted to follow him in the act of baptism. And then finally, the satisfaction or the joy that is experienced both by Philip and also by the eunuch as a result of this divine encounter, perfectly and sovereignly orchestrated by God. So start with me, first of all, and note the soul winner, this man Philip. Verse 26, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Gaza." If you look at the book of Acts, you discover that Philip was a remarkable individual. He was noted first in Acts chapter 6, right alongside of Philip or Stephen, where there is that listing of the men that I believe were the first deacons of the first church. We find out that he was a godly father. He had four daughters who were prophetesses that are mentioned later in chapter 21. And yet this man is the most remarkable in my way of thinking, because it was this man that God used to break the church of Jerusalem out of its ethnocentricity. And he is the one, not Peter, not James, not John, not one of the apostles. It is Philip who takes the gospel first to the Samaritans that you read about in chapter 8. In other words, he was willing to go where others had not gone. He was willing to go where others needed to go. He was willing to go and break out of the context that evidently had afflicted the church, at least in its very early days. And so this man, Philip, goes at the initiation of the Lord, and he is a remarkable man indeed, a soul winner, a man who had preached very effectively there among the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. In fact, a great revival was begun by his faithful preaching there in that particular area. But do you notice also his sensitivity? Because it says there in verse 26, an angel of the Lord said to Philip. Later, it is referenced as the Spirit being the one that captured his heart. You see that in verse 29 and again in verse 39 as well. All that is to say, this. He was sensitive to the needs of the lost, first the Samaritans. He was sensitive to the needs of a single individual, now this Ethiopian eunuch. And God's Spirit led him to leave the many and go to the one. Eusebius of Caesarea, in writing about the early church, said this, and I quote, "Leaving their homes, they set out to fulfill the work of an evangelist, making it their ambition to preach the gospel to those who as of yet had not heard it." And of course, Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15 remind us, "How shall they hear without a preacher? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel." Philip was a man with beautiful feet. He was a soul winner. Secondly, note with me in this text, the sinner. The Bible says that as he arose and went south, he encountered a man from Ethiopia, a man of some standing. He was of the court of Candace, who is queen of the Ethiopians. He was a man who was in charge of her treasury. This man was a very remarkable man. He was a very influential man. He was a very important man. And yet at the same time, he was a sinner in need of Jesus. He was a sinner who needed to be saved. You know, when I read about this man, it does remind me that sinners do come in all sorts of shapes and sizes. Some are wealthy and some are poor. Some are black and some are brown and some are red and some are white and some are yellow. But understand, when you see a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, you are looking at someone who is in need of a Savior. There is little debate that this particular man was a black man because he was from Ethiopia. Don't think of Ethiopia as the country that we know today. It was a word that was used in that day to talk about the ends of the earth as you move to the far south. In fact, some people would say it was the ancient Timbuktu. And so this is where this man had come from. And though he was a man of great power and a man of great influence, he was also a man that suffered the stigma of being a eunuch. And if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 23 and Isaiah chapter 56, you learn that there would have been certain restrictions placed upon him when he had gone to Jerusalem to worship. And so here's this man who has power, Here's this man who has prestige, but he is also a man who is lost. And it says there of him that he was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And so he was a religious man. He was a spiritual man. And by the way, just as a quick aside, many of us today who are evangelical Bible-believing Christians can be quick to wring our hands about all of the things that are going on in our culture. And we grieve over the fact that the Christian hegemony that we felt like at one time we had is quickly vanishing, if not evaporating. That does not discourage me. I think it's going to make it more easy to be clear about exactly what it is to believe on Christ and to believe the gospel. At the same time, even though people are becoming more and more disconnected with the church, all the evidence seems to be that our culture is very interested in spiritual matters. And so there is going to be opportunities that are going to avail themselves for us to be able to share the gospel far and wide. We simply have to be able to do it, and we have to be motivated to do it as well. Jesus himself said in John 4:35, "Look at the fields, for they are white for harvest." And again in Matthew 9:37, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And so there are sinners everywhere, far and wide, of all varieties, that need to hear the life-changing gospel of Jesus. So there is the soul winner, Philip. There is the sinner, the eunuch. But then thirdly, notice very quickly the role that the Spirit had. I really think it is accurate to say that God had scheduled a divine appointment in the desert. And some of the most unlikely situations will be the place for God to do his saving work. We see there in verse 26, it was the angel of the Lord who spoke to Philip. You then see there in verse 29, "And the Spirit of the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join yourself to this chariot.'" Later in verse 39, we will see again it is the Spirit who will carry him away. What I would want to say to you at this point is simply this. The Spirit spoke, and Philip was listening. The Spirit directed, and Philip was ready to respond. And you know, in a real sense, that is what witnessing is to be all about. I do agree with Bill Bright, who said that success in witnessing is simply taking the initiative to share Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. There's no need to manipulate. There's no need to coerce. No, we're simply messengers who are delivering good news. And the fact of the matter is, you nor I can convert anyone anyway. That, by the way, also sets me free, because I realize that though I may present the gospel with the greatest clarity and the finest presentation, if the Spirit doesn't work, there's not going to be any regeneration or conversion on the other end. On the other hand, maybe I'm just having a bad evangelistic day and I don't present the gospel very well. I don't present the gospel very clearly. And yet I do present the gospel with enough of the seed of the truth of it that God's Spirit takes it and boom, he brings that person into the kingdom. I just simply need to be faithful and sensitive to the promptings and the leading of the Spirit, and then trusting the Holy Spirit of God to do his unique, divine, sovereign work. But look at the fourth element of this conversion story, the Scriptures there in verse 32 and verse 34. Go back up with me and start, though, with verse 30. "So Philip ran to him," because the Spirit had told him to go over and join. "So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he asked him, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said to him, 'How can I, unless someone guides me?'" So he needed someone to do an evangelistic Bible study with him. A very good strategy, by the way, for many people. In fact, just as an aside, just a couple weeks ago, we had on our campus Rosario Butterfield, who came to share her story of coming out of the radical feminist lesbian world to becoming an evangelical Bible-believing Christian. She had received her PhD in English and literary criticism at Ohio State University. She had gone to the University of Syracuse and was on a tenure track there as a professor. She had her lived-in lesbian lover. She shared in her testimony that while she was there, Promise Keepers brought their circus, as she called it, to town one day, and she wrote a response to it that was very scathing. As she said, in response, she got letters both of "you go girl" and others, "you're damned to hell, and the sooner you get there, the better." And then in the middle, she received a letter from a Presbyterian minister that simply wrote, with a very kind, gracious, respectful way, some questions to challenge her concerning her basic worldview perspective and to challenge some of the premises of her particular editorial. She said when she first took the letter and read it, she threw it in the trash can. And then she continued to stare at it, stare at it, stare at it. She pulled it back out, read it again, saw that this Presbyterian minister had given her an avenue whereby she could connect with him. She did so, and over the next 2 years, they loved her, they ate meals with her, and they did Bible study with her. And over a 2-year period of time, God opened her blind eyes and brought life into her dead soul and gloriously converted her. But it didn't happen with someone immediately sharing the gospel, though sometimes that happens. For 2 years, they evangelized that lady through a faithful study of God's Word. Well, he's not going to have 2 years. We don't know how much time he's going to have, probably several hours. But Philip comes up, discovers that he needs an evangelistic Bible study, and he discovers by God's divine providence, there he is in Isaiah chapter 53. By the way, the gospel is in the Old Testament. In fact, the gospel is throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. But if you could pick one particular passage by happenstance or divine providence for sharing the gospel out of the Old Testament, I don't think you could do much better than Isaiah chapter 53. And look at what he read there in verse 32, verses 7 and 8. "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom I ask you?" Can you sense the urgency in his question? "Does the prophet say this about himself or about someone else?" Kyle Yates, who taught at Southern Seminary for years, called Isaiah 53 the Mount Everest of prophecy. Charles Spurgeon said, "It is a Bible in miniature, the gospel in its essence." Franz Delitzsch said, "It is the most central, the deepest, and the loftiest thing of prophecy that has ever been achieved." And so this is the passage that the Spirit had led Philip to read to, or that he had led the eunuch to read, and now Philip is there to explain it. And what does Philip do in explaining the text? Well, that brings us to our fifth observation. He makes a beeline to the gospel, and he makes a beeline to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 35, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the gospel." He told him the good news. He preached unto him Jesus. Being a faithful evangelist and sharing the gospel does not involve talking about many good things. Being a good evangelist and sharing the gospel does not involve inviting people to attend your church, though that is a very good thing to do. It does not involve talking to them about baptism, though that's a very fine thing for them to learn about later, as we see in this text. It's not talking about what a wonderful preacher or pastor you have. It's not about talking about the wonderful music that you have. It's not talking about all the various ministries that you may have to minister to various parts of the family. And again, all of those are very good, important things, but they are not the gospel. And so he is clear to take that passage and to make a beeline to the Lord Jesus Christ. He, in essence, preached man as a sinner and Jesus as the only Savior. And I love what my hero, Adrian Rogers, said. Some may preach the gospel better, but no one can preach a better gospel. And Charles Spurgeon, in addressing pastors in particular, pointed out how, again, though God calls us to be faithful expositors of His Word, He also, per 2 Timothy chapter 4, calls us to be faithful evangelists. And thus Spurgeon said, "The minister who is sent of God has spiritual children. They are as much His children as if they had literally been born in His house. For to their immortal nature, He stands under God in the relationship of a sire. No minister ought to be at rest unless he sees that his ministry does bring forth fruit. And men and women are born unto God by the preaching of the Word." Now, a quick word before I move on. Sometimes that preaching of the Word and seeing of that fruit comes later than sooner. One of the great blessings of my own life has been to immerse myself in missionary biographies, because there I find out that in many instances the ground was plowed and the seed was sown, and they did not see a harvest for a year, 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 5 years. In fact, two of my great missionary heroes, William Carey to India, Adoniram Judson to Burma, 7 years. 7 years before they saw their first convert. And so some of us will work in wonderful fields of harvest and see quick and immediate results, and we thank God for that. But for some of you, don't be weary in well-doing. Just keep sowing the seed, sowing the seed, sowing the seed, sowing the seed. Keep sharing the gospel, preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel, preaching the gospel, because God has promised His Word will not return void. Number six, the surrender of this person to Christ. As they were going along, verse 36, they came to some water. And the eunuch said to him, "See here, this is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Now, very quickly, a text critical issue. Some of the manuscripts, though they are few in number and later, have this verse that was basically codified by the King James Version. Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he replied, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, to be honest with the evidence, the textual basis for this is very weak. And yet, historically, there is still value in this statement that did not appear, most likely, almost certainly, in the original text of Acts, because it probably portrays and it probably gives evidence of an early baptismal confession of faith. In fact, this is the view set forth by John Paul Hill, who taught for many years at Southern Seminary, and I think that he is correct. And so, though it's not a part of the original text, it is exactly the kind of thing that you would expect someone to say in light of the presentation and the preaching of the gospel. And so, having heard the gospel and having believed the gospel, verse 38, he gives that public evidence of his commitment to Christ. He commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him there. I will not belabor the point of baptism this morning. We can do that at another time, but I will say this. As one who grew up in the tradition of seeing week after week after week a walk the aisle invitation, which Mark alluded to earlier, as one who to this day still often, though always because I'm a traveling kind of preacher doing what I do, I do whatever I'm asked to do under the authority of that pastor, I always present the gospel and always invite people to respond. And if given the opportunity, I again will invite people to respond publicly and to come forward. But I want to be crystal clear this morning. Walking an aisle is not the biblical means of public confession of faith in Christ. Praying a sinner's prayer is not the public confession of one's commitment to follow Christ. The biblical evidence and the biblical expectation is always, as one of my friends said years ago, get in the water. Get in the water. And it is when one follows Christ in obedience in baptism, there is where one's public confession of faith is made. By the way, because we live where we do, this can be, no pun intended, watered down and not given the significance that it ought. But you go across the sea and enter into the Muslim world, and when that man or woman makes that public confession of faith in Christ by baptism, that's when the cord is cut. And that's when, in many cases, the persecution, even threat of life comes. No, it may come to be that in our country in the near future. I don't know. But I do know this, one aspect of being faithful in doing the work of evangelism is also helping your people understand rightly what baptism means and the important significance that it entails. Finally, then, in this text, we see what should always take place when a soul has come to faith in Christ. There is satisfaction and joy. Now, when they came up out of the water, verse 39, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but he went on his way rejoicing. And Philip, what did he do? Well, he just kept doing what he had already been doing. As he went on to Azotus, he passed through that region, preaching the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. You'll find him again there in Caesarea in Acts chapter 21 with four daughters who the Bible says were prophetesses. Evidently, he was not only good at evangelizing Samaritans and good at evangelizing the Ethiopian eunuch, God by grace had also enabled him to be involved, at least in some measure, in sharing the gospel and seeing the conversion of his own children. So, let me bring my time to a close by making seven quick points of application. Number one, be intentional in building an evangelistic church. Be intentional in building an evangelistic church. Evangelism is the work of the church. Secondly, teach and train your people to do gospel evangelism. Teach and train your people to do gospel evangelism. Teach them the Roman road. It's not a bad way to teach them theology. Use EE. Use CWT. Use faith. Use the story. Use evangelistic Bible studies. Use NET. Fear-free. SALT. Two ways to live. LES. Win. I don't care. I don't care. Just... well, I do care. But do something. Don't just assume that your people, by osmosis, will know how to do the work of evangelism. And so teach your church regularly, consistently, to do the work of gospel evangelism. Number three, you set the example in doing evangelism. You set the example in doing evangelism. We have no right... pastors, presidents of a seminary, we have no right to ask others to do something we're not doing. In fact, it's hypocrisy to do that. So you do the work of evangelism. You say, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism. I don't care if you have the gift of evangelism or not. You're called to do the work of an evangelist. I don't have that gift. I wish I did. If God were to appear to me in a vision and say to me, I'm going to give you a particular spiritual gift of your own choosing, I would not hesitate. I would like to have the gift of evangelism. I don't have that gift, but I do have that responsibility. You do the work of evangelism. Fourthly, share evangelism stories. But be honest in doing so. Share evangelism stories, but be honest in doing so. In other words, share your successes and your failures. Talk about those occasions where you went to share the gospel with someone that you knew was in no possible way going to be converted, and yet God opened their eyes and broke their heart. Share those opportunities where you shared and you just kept sharing it, and the person got right to the edge, but for whatever reason, they drew back, and you have to acknowledge that they have not yet come to faith in Christ. You have to acknowledge they may never come to faith in Christ. Be honest. Don't be dishonest and manipulate so that you're always a hero and somebody always gets saved. It's unrealistic and it's not true. And your people need to know that when we do this hard work of evangelism, there'll be successes, but there'll also be failures. Number five, present the gospel in your preaching in a way that is natural and evident in the text you are expounding. Preach the gospel in your preaching, but do so in a way that is natural and evident in the text that you are expounding. Again, our hero, Charles Spurgeon, I take my text and I make a beeline to the cross. He's a good model here. Number six, when you do the work of evangelism, learn to listen and ask questions. Learn to listen and ask questions. To say it another way, fight the urge of a telling culture mindset where we're always speaking at people but not listening to people. And then number seven, help plant evangelistic churches, especially where the need is so great. Help plant evangelistic churches where the need is so great. Just this month, I received the Send North America newsletter. And in the President's letter, Kevin Ezell shared this. And this is a in-house thing, so if you're not a Southern Baptist, you just can listen to the conversation. It'll be very brief. In states like New York, we have only one congregation for every 59,165 people. In New Jersey, it's one for every 78,760 people. In Canada, there's one church now for every 115,040 people. In contrast, we have one congregation for every 1,446 people in Alabama, and a congregation for every 1,385 people in Mississippi. I saw in a recent Christianity Today article, craziest statistic you'll ever read about North American missions. First line, one out of five non-Christians in America, North America, doesn't even know a single Christian. One out of five non-Christians in North America doesn't know a single Christian. And then it says 65% of all Buddhists don't know a Christian. 74% of all people from China don't know a Christian. 77% of all the Hindus in America don't know a Christian. 42% of all Muslims in America don't know a single Christian. Brothers and sisters, the fields are white unto harvest. And lost people clearly matter to God. And so by His grace and for His glory and for the good of others, let's ask Him, Lord, give my church, give me an evangelistic heart. Give me opportunities to tell the good news of Jesus. And don't be surprised if that indeed comes from your heart to your Lord. You begin to find opportunities all around you that for whatever reason, we just never saw before. Because they're everywhere. We just need to be about the business of connecting with them, sharing with them, and then just stepping back and watch God, like we saw in Acts 8, do His incredible sovereign work. Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for the wonderful, encouraging story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. It does remind me that though You care for masses, You actually care for lost people, each one individually at a time. You took him from an incredible revival in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 25, out to a desert road to witness to just one individual. And yet that was one individual upon whom You had set Your love and Your saving purpose, and I thank You for that. In fact, Lord, the odds are very high that all of us in this room, or at least most of us, had a similar kind of encounter where a person uniquely and personally shared the gospel with us, and we came to faith in Christ. And so, Lord, may we in turn, out of gratitude for what You've done in our lives, make ourselves available to be used by You to do in the lives of others. Lord, I realize that in the Western culture, things seem to be going in a rather downward direction. And yet, Lord, the bright light of the gospel always shines the brightest against the backdrop of sin and darkness. So we're going to have some awesome opportunities in the years ahead to bear witness to you. It may be that we are opposed. Certainly that'll happen. That we are marginalized. That'll probably happen. That people don't want to hear us. Sometimes that will happen. But again, you have promised the fields are white unto harvest. Your word will not return void. And he is a wise man or woman who wins souls. I want to be a wise man for the remainder of this life that you give me. May part of that wisdom be my being available, active, and used by you to see souls come to faith in Jesus. For I ask and pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.